You will remain standing and take your Bibles. Turn to the Epistle of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of the Lord. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may peace and grace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for the gift of your scripture and the gathering of your people. And now as we bow our heads before you this morning, we ask that you stamp with your own seal of approval and blessing on the reading and the preaching of your infallible word. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week Brad gave us an overview of the book of 2 Peter and a closer look at the first four verses of chapter 1. This week I want to retrace some of Brad's steps and focus not on one chapter or even one verse, but on one word. In verse 2 and 3, Peter calls himself a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In doing so, he brackets himself within the disparate boundaries of a servant or a slave and an apostle. Peter may have been reflecting on his former days as a disciple of Christ, because he began, like all true disciples must begin, as a doulos or a slave or a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he grew in the grace and knowledge and in harmony with Jesus, and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he was given a vocation, a calling as an apostle. An apostle, as you recall, means one who is sent out, but not as a mere messenger only, but as a representative who has the full authority of the sender. You know, sometimes you hear people say silly things like, "Well, you know, I can understand taking instructions from Jesus himself. After all, he is God. But I just can't understand why we need to pay attention to what the apostles have to say." But when someone says something like this, they're not thinking straight. You see, everything we know about Jesus comes from the apostles, those who walked and talked and lived with Jesus. He personally commissioned them to spread the gospel and to mature the church. And so when Peter claims the title of apostle for himself, he is saying that he, Peter, represents and explains how and why Jesus lived and what he taught the church and what he made known about the Father. Now, an apostle, as recognized by the church, possesses four characteristics. The first is, an apostle is an eyewitness account to the atonement events of Jesus and the receiving of Jesus' personal instructions. Secondly, apostles are supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit. Third, they had a unique and personal commissioning by the Lord Jesus himself. And fourthly, the apostles were eyewitnesses to Jesus alive, then dead, and then when he was alive again. And based on these four qualifications, the testimony of the apostles is of supreme value and worthy of our most careful consideration. And let me say as an aside too, if you encounter someone who claims to be an apostle in today's world, you should run in the opposite direction as soon as possible. But for the true apostles of the first century, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was their task to interpret, apply and further develop the teachings of Jesus. The New Testament itself is a testimony to their reliable and consistent work. This task was especially evident in their record of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two errors are sometimes made concerning the apostles' contributions in Scripture. First, some claim that we should pay attention to the red letter portions of the New Testament, the words of Jesus alone. Second, others make the mistake of claiming that the apostles altered the teachings of Jesus. Both are grave mistakes. Why? Well, listen to what Jesus says himself in Luke chapter 10. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And so this morning, we listen carefully to the words of the Apostle Peter in chapter 1, verse 1 of his second epistle. And again, it says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there it is. The one word that I want to address this morning. The word is righteousness. And it is important. For by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we regular people, we Christians, obtain a faith, a salvation that is the same as that of the apostles. Righteousness is the tool of the justification of the believer. Now, my time is short, and I have much to cover. In fact, this could be weeks' worth of sermons, this idea of how the sinner is justified before God. But let me proceed, and you stay with me as best we can. I hearken back all the way to the Garden of Eden. Man is made in the image of God and placed in the garden for his own good. He has some work to do, but he is in fellowship with his God and Maker. And now mankind, Adam and Eve, and their descendants are made dichotomous. That's a fancy way of saying that they have two natures, a human nature and a spiritual nature. And in their human nature, they can communicate and fellowship with each other. In their spiritual nature, they can communicate and fellowship with God. God places everything in the garden at their disposal. He does, however, tell them that they must not do something. This one thing, he says. They must not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they do, they will die. Adam and Eve knew and acknowledged this. But the Bible says that they were unstable and yielded to the temptations of the serpent. And so sin entered the garden. God had told them that if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they took its fruit and ate it, they would die. Well, how is it then if they could continue to live and have children? But they did die. Their spiritual nature died. While their human nature lived on, their ability to communicate and fellowship with their Creator was forever changed. And their children and all subsequent generations would also be alive in their human nature, but dead in their spiritual nature, unable to do anything to please God and only to sin. Non posse, non peccare. A Latin phrase captures it well. Not possible not to sin. Many of the human creatures would then seek for a way to commune with the Creator, but would be unable to attain it. God gave them commandments, but because their spiritual ability to reach God was impaired, even severed, they did not know Him and did not seek Him. And their sin was all the greater. And sin, at its heart, as we know, is rebellion against God's sovereign authority. A despising of God's word and even of God Himself. Because of sin, humans were and are by nature objects of God's wrath, enemies of God. In the times before the incarnate Christ came, God allowed animal sacrifices, not that sins could be forgiven in that way, but that He might for a time allow the people and their sins to be covered until the permanent, long-term plan was implemented. An example of this covering of sin is found in Leviticus 16. And it describes the annual Day of Atonement in which the high priest would cast lots over two goats. One of the goats was to be killed, sacrificed for the sins of the people. The goat's blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled in front of the mercy seat. Then the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the second goat, confessing over it the sins of the people, and symbolically putting those sins on the head of the goat. Then the goat would be led away into the wilderness, never to return, signifying the removal of the people's sins from the presence of both God and the others. The sprinkled blood of the first goat pictured the death of Christ as propitiating or exhausting the wrath of God toward us because of our sin. And the sending away of the second goat foreshadowed the result of Christ's death in removing our sins from us. And so, in the fullness of time, that is, at just the right time, God the Father sent the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue the remnant of those who had been separated from Him. A remnant that we know as the elect. Because they were, like the rest, dead in their spiritual nature. Yet He desired to save them. Not for anything found within them, but because He did so for His own purposes. Jesus came to make the Father known to His people and to redeem the people who the Father had given Him to save. So how was the plan of salvation actuated? Well, first let's do a quick review of the basics. The offended party is God. The offense is sin of any kind, in thought, word, or deed, as defined in the Scriptures. The offending party consists of sinners, that is, all of humanity. The penalty is the full force of God's inconceivable eternal wrath. And the price paid on behalf of the elect sinners is the atoning death, the blood of Jesus Christ. But how? How did Jesus redeem the elect? First, He died for our sins. This implies two principal concepts, substitution and sacrifice. Theologians call this the passive obedience of Christ. The substitution aspect is obvious. Adam was our first substitute. He was appointed by God to represent humanity. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was appointed to act on behalf of the elect. That is, all those who would put their faith and trust in Him. And what does the second Adam, this God-man, do? He takes our punishment to Himself and willingly, that is, sacrificially, submits to the punishment that we owed God. He propitiates or satisfies the wrath of the Father. This is the first of two imputations. Our sins are imputed to Christ. By the way, imputation is an accounting term. It means that something has been added to your account. Something has been reckoned to you. Even if you didn't earn it, it has been counted to your credit. Now, just about anyone or everyone in American society today, Christians and non-Christians, have heard this before. This passive obedience. Oh, yes, they say, I know exactly what you're talking about. Jesus, yes, He took our sins upon Himself. Yeah, Jesus. He died so our sins can be forgiven. Christ's passive obedience is absolutely necessary for our justification. But it is not sufficient. That may surprise some of you. It is necessary, but it is not sufficient. Because what the imputation of all of our sins to Jesus does is get us back to the situation and standing of Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned. Most Christians only believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for their sins. Because of that, they think that they have received God's salvation and a ticket to heaven. But they haven't. That's only half of what is required. If you picked up a order of worship on your way in, there's a little sheet of paper in there about sermon notes. And on the back side of it, I invite you to look at the diagram I've included. I'm a little bit, not a lot, mind you, I'm a little bit on the visual side. So I frequently like to see if I can illustrate what I'm trying to explain. In this case, using the example of the Cartesian coordinate system, it's a little bit helpful for me, at least for me, and I hope it is for you. See, what we're concerned about is not the x-axis, we're concerned about the y-axis, the vertical. From down here at the bottom of the graph, where we are in our sins, how do we get up to the very top, where the arrow is continuous toward heaven? So the death of Christ, the passive obedience of Jesus, as He is crucified, He becomes our substitute and our sacrifice. He can be our substitute because He has a human nature just like ours. And you see where that gets you, down from the bottom up to at least the zero line. But what does Jesus say to us through the ages of time? Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. The Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can by no means get into heaven. In other words, you're stuck there at zero if that's all Jesus provides you and His atoning death. Just back at the zero position where Adam and Eve were when they occupied the garden. And if that is all that the crucifixion of Jesus has achieved, our sins would have been forgiven, but the Father could not and would not have justified us. So you can't make it into heaven with just the forgiveness of your sins, as great a work as that is. Have you seen the movie Groundhog Day? Groundhog Day with Bill Murray. It's about a man who wakes up every day and repeats the same day, the same exact day, he meets the same people. The same dialogue is exchanged. And he does this over and over again. The same situation, the same location, over and over, the same day, the same way. Listen to me. If the extent of the cross was to get us back to the zero position, we would have been in our own Groundhog Day. Stuck in the same pattern, the same rut. Sinning, then being forgiven for our sins. Then sinning again and being forgiven. And repeating the pattern over and over. But that is not the end of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is another imputation that must be and has been accomplished if we are to be justified. Jesus and His human nature, during His 30-plus years on this earth, would have to live the life of a human being. A human being subject to the same temptations that we are. To be tempted and tried as we are. Yet, he must not, and he would not sin. He would have to live a full life from the manger to full adulthood. And he would have to live this full life without ever sinning. Not one single sin. And the standard for acceptability, for accomplishment, was the law of God. Think about it. Under the law of God, any sin, a sin of thought, word, or deed, disqualifies you for fellowship with the Father. But Jesus led a life of absolute perfection. And this is what is called the active obedience of Jesus. This is the top part of the graph. Actively living a full human life, subject to all the temptations of this world, and yet never sinning. And what did this active obedience, this life of perfection, do for us? Well, look at the diagram. It continues upward, doesn't it? As I was reminded recently by Brad, not a discrete line, but a continuous one. All the way to the presence of the Father. So in this imputation, what have we received? Well, remember, in his passive obedience to the Father, Jesus received our sins, past, present, and future, and paid the penalty for our transgressions. Now, in his active obedience, he does not receive, he gives. He gives something to us. He gives to us his very righteousness. His personal righteousness. The perfection he earned by himself, by living a perfect life. He voluntarily gives his own righteousness to us so that the Father can justify us. So that the Father can make a forensic, that is, a legal declaration to his entire creation that we are no longer guilty, but justified forever and all times. Now, can you see the irreplaceable necessity of the double imputation of Christ? Through his torturous death, his blood, his sacrifice, we impute our sins to him. And he, in return, imputes his righteousness back to us. Theologians sometimes call this the great exchange. Our sins are exchanged for his righteousness. Now I ask you, is this not the greatest possible outcome for a lost sinner? We are not stuck in a Groundhog Day of the endless repetition of our sins and forgiveness. Jesus takes our sins in exchange for his righteousness. And because of that, God declares us justified. Justified. So let's go back to our passage this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And see if it doesn't read differently to you now. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, faith is the instrumental cause of our justification. It's what we exercise to acknowledge what God has done on our behalf. When we repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement on our behalf, we receive the Father's forgiveness and Jesus' righteousness and are justified. And Peter says that our faith, The faith that we have this morning as we sit and worship in this place is the common faith that we share with the apostles. And how did we attain this equal standing with the apostles? By the righteousness earned by the perfect life of Jesus. I love what the GRBC Catechism teaches about this great exchange. It's all in there. We use more simplistic words, but it's all there. Here's what it says in the section on the atonement, questions 36 to 39. 36, question, how did Jesus save his people? Answer, he lived a perfect life and died on the cross in our place. 37, question, what happened on the cross? Answer, God the Father punished Jesus for our sins. And he took away our sins. That's the passive obedience, isn't it? 38, question. When Jesus took away our sin, what did we get instead? Answer, we got his goodness. That's the act of obedience. 39, question. How can his goodness help us? Answer, now God makes us a part of His family and will not punish us for our sins. And here's what the 1689 Confession of Faith says about this double imputation, the great exchange, in Article 11 on justification. Quote, those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies. Not by infusing righteousness into them. That's the Roman Catholic formula that was inadequate and remains so. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting them as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake only. They are justified wholly and solely because God imputes to them Christ's righteousness. He imputes to them Christ's active obedience to the whole law and His passive obedience in death. They receive Christ's righteousness by faith and rest on Him. Christ, by His obedience and death, fully discharged the debt of all those who are justified. And by the sacrifice of Himself through the blood of His cross, underwent, instead of them, the penalty due to them. So making a proper, real and full satisfaction to God's justice on their behalf. End quote. If we are attuned to hear what Scripture and extra-biblical works have to say, we will soon see that this great exchange has been a consistent teaching through the centuries of the Church. In our postmodern world, most Christians have no idea about the full extent of the atonement of Christ that enables them to be justified before the Father. Let me mention a couple of places in Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, that attest to this. Because as clearly as the Catechism and the Confession are on the matter, they are not authoritative. Only Scripture, God's self-revelation, is to be heeded in this and all related matters. Now, in the Old Testament, the types and shadows revealed through the Old Covenant formed the basis for Israel's living in the presence of Yahweh. Innumerable passages illustrate the requirement for sacrifices and restitution for sins. But three major observations are important before the incarnation of Jesus occurs. First, the Jewish high priest, a fellow offender, needed personal atonement for his own sin, just like the rest of the people. But in the case of Jesus' priestly service, his blood is presented without blemish. As our representative, he was subject to all the temptations to sin that we are, yet he preserved his sinlessness. Second, in the Old Testament or Old Covenant offerings, they could only atone for the unintentional sins of the people. In other words, the institutional sacrifices under the Old Covenant were designed to restore the sinner to ceremonial covenant relationship with God. But these sacrifices were powerless to remove the penalty and guilt of moral offenses such as murder, adultery, theft, lying, or idolatry. But as the book of Hebrews explains in the New Testament, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ provides first a better sanctuary, heaven itself. Hebrews 9 explains that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And then the new covenant, the New Testament, provides a permanent priesthood, not a temporary one. The permanent priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, verses 22 to 25 says, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always makes intercession for them. And thirdly, this better covenant, this better promise, this better order of things, sinners are made perfect. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 and 14 says this, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In other words, Jesus alone is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant shadow. The Old Covenant system of sacrifices have become ineffectual, inadequate, and pointless. And in the New Testament, the whole message is of the gospel, the atoning work of Jesus. Listen to this beautiful passage in Romans chapter 3. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He may be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And my favorite verse in the New Testament, and it isn't John 3:16, But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, He, that is the Father, made Him, that is the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me repeat that without my additions. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the very righteousness of God. In conclusion, let me read one of these hymns from John Newton's collection. And the very last stanza is the most important. My God, how perfect are Thy ways, but mine polluted are. Sin twines itself about my praise and slides into my prayer. When I would speak what Thou hast done to save me from my sin, I cannot make Thy mercies known, but self-applause creeps in. Divine desire, that holy flame, Thy grace creates in me. Alas, impatience is its name when it returns to Thee. This heart, a fountain of vile thoughts, how does it overflow, while self upon the surface floats, still bubbling from below? Let others in the gaudy dress of fancy merit shine. The Lord shall be my righteousness, the Lord forever mine. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, may You find Your people faithful and obedient to the truth of Your Word. Help us all to be attentive and responsive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that we might strive to live lives worthy of the righteousness we have received from Jesus. And great Father, if there be any here today who do not know You, or Your Son Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, if it be Your will, draw them to Yourself, that they too might encounter Your wonderful plan, Your great exchange that can save their souls. Be our sword and our shield. In the authority of Christ we pray, and for His sake, amen.